Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
If everything goes according to plan, and really how rarely is that the case, but if everything goes according to plan, we're going to close the book of Hosea this evening. We're going to be looking at chapters 13 and 14. And then 3 weeks from tonight, we will begin the book of Joel. I will be away for 2 Wednesdays, so you have 2 Wednesdays off. I will be away for 1 Sunday, and Micah will be standing here, which I'm very grateful for. I'm actually going to take a vacation, which is something I have not done in more years than I can count. I have traveled plenty, but it's always for conferences or speaking or something, not to just vacate. And this time I'm doing it. I'm going away. So my 70th birthday is a good excuse to get away. Did I say 70? Did I say that out loud?
Yes, you did.
Oh, my goodness. It's painful. So let's look at Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13 is the perfect way to sum up everything that we have been seeing so far in the book of Hosea. God's been laying out his case against Israel, the northern tribes, Ephraim. And really, he summarizes it perfectly in the first verse of chapter 13, which says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling." Actually, in the Hebrew, I think the better translation is, "When Ephraim spoke with trembling." When he did that, then he exalted himself in Israel. Ephraim became the chief tribe in Israel. In fact, the first king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, was an Ephraimite. And they were so prominent in the north there that sometimes the entirety of the 10 northern nations were called by the nickname Ephraim. And as long as Ephraim trembled before God, as long as he was reverent, as long as he spoke with appropriate reverence toward Yahweh, well, then he was exalted in Israel. All of that is accurate and true. But through Baal, through his worship of all the foreign gods, he did wrong and died. That one verse summarizes the whole book, or at least the whole case that God is laying out against Ephraim. That once upon a time, as he blessed them, as he gave them the land of milk and honey, that as long as they paid attention to God and his law, he blessed them and he exalted Ephraim. But then, once Jeroboam became their king, they started worshiping foreign gods. And as a consequence, they are no longer a nation. I think that's what the reference to death is referring to. They died nationally. They are no longer an identifiable people group. They have been scattered ever since. Verse 2 says, "And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols, skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And they say to them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" Now, the men who sacrificed were supposed to sacrifice to Yahweh, but rather than allow that the people of the northern tribes would go south to Jerusalem in order to properly worship in the temple there, Jeroboam advocated this worship of calves. He put two of them, one up in Dan and one down in Bethel, and the advocacy for the worship of the calves began. So much so that it was said, "Let all the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." by the way, that can also be read in the Hebrew as let those who sacrifice men kiss the calves. In that case, it's also a reference to the worship of Molech and the putting of human sacrifice in the hands of Molech. So it's God pointing out the depravity of Israel, the northern tribes, led by Ephraim, their chief tribe, and that they are worshiping every foreign god in such a way that they have forgotten him. And therefore, says verse 3, they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, and like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. We've seen this language earlier in the book of Hosea, and it's very obvious, it's very clear. God is saying that they're going to be dispersed, they're going to be scattered, and they're going to disappear the same way that when the sun comes out, the dew disappears off the grass, or the same way that the chaff is blown away on the threshing floor. So God's intention then is to scatter them and make them nothing, despite the fact that they were once a chief nation. Once upon a time, they had tremendous influence there in the Middle East among the surrounding Gentile nations. Once upon a time, they did have grand kings like Solomon or like David. But now, because they worship the Baals, they have died. They have become nothing. They have become like smoke from a chimney. And yet, says God, he brings this up again. This is the same argument that we've seen earlier in the book of Hosea. And yet I have been the Lord your God. I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me. As soon as he brought them out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the law began with rule number one, commandment number one, you'll have no other gods before me. I'm the one and only God. So it's very clear. God was not vague in any way. He said, you were not to know any god, small g, except for me. For there is no savior besides me. A moment ago, I think he was speaking mockingly of the gods and of the calves because he said, they're created out of silver. They're created out of inanimate objects. And they're made by the hands of skilled craftsmen. It's stuff that you yourselves make. And then you call it a god. And you worship it and you sacrifice to it. And meanwhile, I've been your God ever since Egypt, and I've done miraculous demonstrations of who I am. I did part the Red Sea. I gave you water from a rock. I gave you bread in the wilderness. I took care of you and brought you to the land of milk and honey. And yet once you became comfortable, you disappeared. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. That's what I just said. He brought them water from a rock. He's recounting the miraculous things that he actually did for them and holding that up in opposition to what the calves were able to do, what Molech was able to do. None of their gods were able to accomplish the things that God alone could do. And importantly, none of their gods or their kings or their leaders, their judges, their priests, no one can withstand God when God determines to bring judgment upon them. So God has demonstrated that he is the only God by the good that he has done them, by the blessings that he's brought them, and he has shown that he is God in the way that he is judging them and that none of the things they trusted, none of those other nations, none of their gods, none of their own kings, nobody can save them from the hand of God. And in both instances, God is demonstrating and proving that he is the only God. Because no one can withstand him in the judgment, and no one can bless the way he can. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But as they had pasture, once they, like sheep, found a place to eat, green grass, once they were comfortable, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. That's the entire history of Israel. We've talked about it several times here, that Israel would become fat and happy. They'd be comfortable. They'd become, what God says here, satisfied. And then they would become self-made men. Then they would think that they no longer needed God. They would no longer cry or pray to God or worship God because they were satisfied. They were happy. And then God would punish them and bring their enemies down on them. And then once they were at the bottom, they'd cry out to God and he would send them judges and he would redeem them and he'd reestablish them. And then for a generation or two, they would worship Yahweh and they would admit that he was their God. And then they'd get fat and happy again. And then they'd forget again. God knows that. He has seen this pattern from Israel. And so he recounts it to them. Verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. As a consequence, verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them. He's going to list several of the most dangerous animals in Israel now. If you were out traveling, if you were outside the city, you wouldn't want a lion or a leopard or a bear to come attack you. And so he says, that's what I'm going to be like to you. This is what my judgment's going to be like. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside, and I will encounter them like a bear who's been robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. And there I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your only help. That's to your destruction. Do you want to know why I'm destroying you? Do you want to know why I'm being like a wild beast against you? Do you want to know why you're going to be scattered and driven out of your land? It's because you're against me and I'm your help. I've demonstrated I'm your help. I've demonstrated the way that I've protected you and that I've preserved you and that I brought you into your land. I've done all these great and miraculous things to demonstrate and prove that I am your God, and you turned against me, and that is all to your destruction, that now you are against me, and you silly people, I'm the only one who can help you, and I'm the one that's going to judge you. So now who's going to help you? You have no help. That's verse 10. He starts to mock them for their lack of having anybody to help them. He says, where now is your king? Remember, these are the people who wanted a king. And he says, where now is your king? He's powerless to save you from my judgment. In fact, once you go into the Assyrian captivity and are scattered out of your land, you're not going to have a king. You're slaves. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested, you said, give me a king and princes. So I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. He's now referring to a circumstance that happened all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel. You may recall 1 Samuel 8, I'm going to start reading it, verse 4, says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the Gentile nations. We want to be like the other nations. We don't just want God to be our king. We don't want it to be a theocracy, which was, by the way, one of the things that made them so distinct from all the other nations. They were a nation that was ruled by their God. They didn't want that. They wanted to be like the people around them, so they asked for a king. But the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing that to you also." So this description in Hosea is completely accurate, that they did come ask God for a king. And then he said, "I gave you a king in my anger." He didn't like it from the beginning. From the beginning, he took it as a rejection of himself. And for that same reason, because they rejected him, demonstrated by the fact that they went and chased after other gods and sacrificed to and worshiped the work of their own hands, he said, "Well, then I also will take him away in my anger against you, in my wrath." Verse 12, "The iniquity of Ephraim is stored up, it's bound up, his sin is stored up." In other words, he's just building up sin after sin after sin. It's very similar to when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, when he was speaking to Abraham about it and saying that they were going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then they were going to come out with great power, with his mighty hand. The reason for that 400-year gap, he said, was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So he gave the Amorites 400 years to get really bad. And then he punished them by bringing Israel in to wipe them out. Same idea here. He said, "I've been putting up with Ephraim for a long time, and I've been allowing them to go their way, and they are just storing up sin after sin as my wrath builds up against them. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, and his sin is stored up." And then just like we see several times in the Bible, when God wants to say that something is going to be really bad, really painful, he compares it to childbirth. Can I get a witness, Charlie? Can I get a witness, Jewel? Okay, yeah, like a woman feeling the pains of labor, he compares that to the pain he's going to bring to people. And he does so again here in verse 13. The pains of childbirth come upon him, come upon Ephraim. But then this is really interesting language. He is not a wise son. Ephraim is not a wise baby being born. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Basically what he's saying is that hard-headed nation that refused to return to God was being compared to a baby that doesn't want to come out of its mother's womb despite her efforts of labor, so that the labor just gets longer and longer and more difficult, and ultimately that can lead to the death of the mother and the baby. And since the baby appears in the scenario that God is creating here, since the scenario doesn't allow for the baby to be born at its proper time, risking his own life and the life of the mother, God says he's not smart, he's not a wise child. And that's why he's acting like that. So he is saying Ephraim, in storing up his sin, is like a child that refuses to be born during the labor, so that the labor just gets more and more and more intense, leading ultimately to death. God knows what he's talking about, and he knows how to create really frightening scenarios. The pains of childbirth come upon him, and he is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, or the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? These words will sound familiar. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, O grave, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. The reason that language probably sounds familiar to you is because you're familiar with Paul using that language in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, the passage says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 54, but when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the words that are written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul states it in a very positive way. Through Christ, the grave has no power over us, because he is expecting that day when we are going to be changed so that we can stand before an incorruptible God and also be incorruptible, and will be swallowed up in immortality. That is a victorious statement. But here in Hosea, God is using the language as language of judgment. It's very negative, and it's really, really interesting as you look at the overview of the Bible, that God uses that particular language here in order to say, O death, where are your thorns? O grave, where is your sting? And then summarizes, compassion will be hidden from my sight. So he's speaking of it in terms of judgment. And then Paul speaks of it in terms of redemption and victory. What changed in between Hosea's use of it for judgment and Paul's use of it for victory? What happened in between was Jesus. Jesus came, and that language of death and hell and the grave, which in context here, God seems to be saying, death, grave, do your thing. Take over Israel, kill them. But then Christ comes, and through Christ, the language that would have been language of judgment from God becomes language of victory and life everlasting. And I just love the contrast between Hosea's use and Paul's use of the language, between the old and the new covenant, between the judgment and the promise, and the difference maker in the center is Christ coming. Because ultimately, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. So God says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, O grave, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. And though he flourishes, now the NASB says, though he flourishes among the reeds, the Hebrew language can also be brothers there. Some of you might have notes there that say, or brothers. In other words, when Ephraim was the chief tribe among the northern ten, when he was raised up, which is the way that this chapter began, when he was dominant among the tribes, he flourished among his brethren. But an east wind will come. Those are the armies of Assyria. And the wind of Yahweh coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasure of every precious article, and Samaria will be held guilty. For she has rebelled against her God, and they will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. That is why God would say, death, grave, do your thing. Because he is bringing judgment against Israel. Now, that's the end of chapter 13. If you remember the beginning of the book of Hosea, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. And then when she returned to her harlotries, rather than just leave her there, God said, now go get her. Go back and woo her back. Treat her well. Build a hedge around her. Keep her from her lovers. And then God himself is the one who says, so it's going to be with Israel. And so if the book of Hosea ended at chapter 13, it would end with Gomer going back to her idolatries and just being left by her husband. But chapter 14 is the parallel of God telling Hosea to go back and get her again, to love her again, to restore her, to keep her from her lovers, and to take her to be a wife again. So chapter 14 is a wonderful way for Hosea to close because it is the language again of God's mercy and grace to people who simply don't deserve it. And boy, if there was ever a people group who just didn't deserve it, I mean, God has been laying out his case now for weeks, demonstrating how guilty Israel is. And I love this theology of grace. And it permeates the Bible. And here in Hosea is a perfect example, a perfect demonstration of it, because it is God who is going to say, by my own freedom, by my own willingness, is the Hebrew, because I want to, I'm going to love them again. I'm going to bring them back again. I'm going to redeem them again. I'm going to restore them again. Just because I can and I want to, and I want to emphasize that it has nothing to do with them. He has already demonstrated that they are worthless. How many of you can see in yourself that you're actually worthless? Because that's what we all are. We're all just sinners by nature and by compunction and by action, and we have nothing that we can take to God. But the language here in chapter 14 that, again, I find so fascinating is that God is going to tell them, repent, return to me. And as we saw in Zechariah, when Christ comes back, then God is going to pour out that spirit of supplication on Israel. So they are going to indeed repent, and God is going to respond to them in their repentance. But when he explains here in chapter 14 how to return to him, he doesn't say, and bring your sacrifices to me. He says, return to me with words. Come back and speak to me and admit that I'm God. And that, by the way, is what we're still told to do. It is that confession, that praise to God, that admission that he owns you and that he is God. And ultimately, that sacrifice of your lips takes the place of any animal sacrifice that you can give. Last night at men's group, we were reading out of the book of Hebrews about the failure of all those year-by-year sacrifices of animals and sheep and oxen, and how they could never accomplish the one thing that Christ actually accomplished completely to the full. And as a consequence of those animals and those sacrifices and the law being a complete failure to redeem or save anybody, God, by his grace, says, now come say words to me. And that, I think, resonates with all of us. Come confess to me. Come repent to me. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh, your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Yeah. You took a fall because of your iniquity. He's already described what their iniquity is in great detail and has explained that that's the reason for the judgment. It is to your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me and I'm your only help. But return, O Israel, that God still would hold out that hope, that opportunity, that he doesn't cut them off entirely. He still says, repent. And then John the Baptist comes on the planet, and his first message to Israel is, repent. And then Jesus walks on the planet, and his message to Israel is, repent, for the kingdom of God is in your midst. This message of change and repentance, this metanoia, this change of mind, turning from yourself and turning to the things of God, is the consistent message to Israel. And not only does God say it to Israel here in Hosea, but then he sends his prophets to say it. He sends John the Baptist to say it. Ultimately, he sends his son to say it, because he is constantly holding out that olive branch of repent and return to me. There is still hope for you. There is still opportunity. And all you have to do is change your mind and come back to me. Return, O Israel. Repent to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And take words with you and return to Yahweh. He didn't say, take animals, take oxen, take sheep, take plenty of birds, take sacrifices, take money, take nothing. He said, and when you return to me, when it's time for you to change, to repent, to return, when you do that, bring words with you. Take words with you and return to Yahweh and say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. Because it's the only way they can be received, because they're guilty, guilty, guilty. But if God does receive them, it has to be a matter of his grace to them. It can't be something they've earned or deserve, because they have already demonstrated how incapable they are of doing that. Does any of this resonate? Am I just talking to myself up here? I mean, I hope you're seeing in this the Christian message, which is, go to God, bring your words, pray to him that he would take away your sin and your iniquity and receive you by his grace. Because you don't have anything with you that you can say, here, I have this good thing. I have this reason why you ought to accept me. You have nothing like that. It has to be God's grace. And the message of grace permeates the Bible from beginning to end. The story is always the same. Human beings are corrupt and depraved, and salvation is always by grace. .org. Oh, good. A couple people got that. Take words with you and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so that we may present the fruit of our lips. That we'll say these words. That will be our sacrifice. Not animals that never helped or never accomplished our redemption. So that we can come to you and present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. Okay, now they're actually admitting that the deals that they made against God accomplished absolutely nothing. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. In other words, we're not going to muster an army and then accomplish our own salvation. Nor will we again say, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. That word orphan is fatherless. For in you, the fatherless find mercy. Okay, let's go back for a moment. At the beginning of the book of Hosea, he had three children. First was Jezreel, and then Lo-Ami, Lo-Ruhama, which means not my people and no mercy. They're fatherless. Here the admission is, even the fatherless can find mercy in your sight. What a gracious God. He says, this is going to happen. You are going to repent. Return to me. So let's do this exercise one more time. So they're not returning, they're rebellious, they're going into the Assyrian captivity, and then John the Baptist comes and says, turn, repent, and they still don't. And Christ comes and says, repent. But have they returned yet to their land, the northern 10 tribes? Have they been reestablished as a nation yet? Have the promises that were made all the way back to Abraham come to their fruition yet? Have the promises of restoration that we see all the prophets speak of, has that happened yet? No, but it's going to happen. So they're in rebellion and there's going to be restoration. What happens in the middle?
Jesus.
Christ in the middle makes all the difference, makes all the change. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our own hands. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. Then God speaking, in response to their repentance, in response to them coming to him with their words, he says, I will heal their apostasy. Their apostasy, them turning away from me, them going after their foreign gods, they can't change that. They're guilty of it, but I will heal it. And I will love them freely. That word means willingly. Now, if you're looking at the Bible, you know that the word free will is nowhere to be found within the context of salvation, which is why I argue repeatedly that the only free will you find in the Bible is the will of God, which is free to do whatever God wants to do because he's sovereign. Mm-hmm. And he says here, I will love the unlovable. I will reestablish these my enemies. I will cause them to come back to me. I will give them this spirit of supplication, and they will repent and they will admit that I am their God. I'm going to heal their apostasy, and I will love them most willingly because I want to. And if God wants to love you, well, then you're loved.
Amen.
If God is going to get you, then you are eternally gotten by the most merciful, gracious God that you can possibly imagine. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. In my anger, I brought all this judgment on them. In my wrath, I turned them over to death and the grave. In my anger, I allowed the Assyrians to come take them away and take them into slavery and conquer them utterly. I did all that in my anger, but my anger will then turn away from them and I will be a refreshing to them. That's the language starting in verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. The lily is a beautiful, beautiful flower, and God likens Israel in their corruption to their someday beauty. He will blossom like a lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Stately cedars. They're going to be the chief nation again. I'm going to raise them up again. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. And those who live in his shadow, those Gentile nations that will surround them. And by the way, if something lives in the shadow, either of trees, like in some of the heavily forested areas, you'll notice that some of the trees that are underneath the canopy don't get any sunshine, so they can't thrive. If you're living in the shadow of larger trees and larger plants, it's really hard to get any growth or fruit. And yet God says, those who live in their shadow will again raise grain. They're going to be so productive that there's going to be no place where even their shadow hampers their ability to continue growing and producing fruit. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain and they will blossom like the vine. And his renown, that word his is a reference back to Ephraim again. He started in chapter 13 talking about Ephraim and how Ephraim became great when he spoke with reverence toward God, but then he turned to other gods and therefore he suffered and died. But now the renown of Ephraim will be like the wine of Lebanon. Oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress, and from me comes your fruit. I'm the one that supplies for you. I'm the one that feeds you. I'm the one that covers you. I'm the one that brings shade to you. I'm the one who is sufficient for everything that it is you need, and I have nothing to do with idols. So why would you have anything to do with idols? I will redeem you from your apostasy because I love you, and I love you freely, and I love you of my own will. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. I think that's a perfect way to kind of start closing up the book of Hosea, because there are a great many people to this very day who don't seem to understand the grand themes of the book of Hosea and who don't understand what God's larger intention is for Israel. In fact, there are whole denominations and theologies within larger Christendom that deny that God is ever going to restore Israel. And they try to replace Israel various ways, but they say that God is done with Israel because of how guilty they are, because they did break his law, and because they did reject their Savior, which are all things that God said they were going to do. But Paul picks it up in Romans 9 and says that there was a partial hardening that happened to Israel. They are a blindness that God put on them, that he can also take away from them. He can open their eyes again, which is what he intends to do, which is why Paul says if their destruction was then to the benefit of the Gentiles, then what will their ultimate restoration be except life from the dead? Paul expects, because he knows the Old Testament, because he knows the prophets, he expects that God is still going to do for Israel everything that he ever promised he was going to do for Israel. And God says, if you're really wise, if you really have understanding of the things of God, then understand these things. I don't want to put over much emphasis on this, and I don't want to get all ranty on a Wednesday night, though I could.
Amen.
That was a weird amen, but yes. But the fact is, God himself, when he lays out these kind of things where he demonstrates I'm in control of human history from beginning to end, and that I am demonstrating my grace to people who just don't deserve it, and that my test case people is Israel, I am the God of Israel. Ultimately, they will return to me. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's the message of all the prophets. It's the same message that Jesus carried, especially when Jesus said, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's the same message that Paul carried, that he expected this restoration of Israel. And it's very much what you find in the book of Revelation and God ultimately bringing down the new, stop me when this is obvious, Jerusalem, on which there are 12 foundations with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The language is consistent. The book of Revelation says 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these tribes of Israel ultimately will be and can be located by God. Nothing's too big for God to do. And he has already told you what it is he's going to do. And yet there is so much errant theology out there that says, no, God's not going to do that because he can't do that, as if something is too big for God himself to do. And here is God, after spelling out the guilt of Israel, Ephraim in particular, and then the promise of restoration, he does it through Hosea and his wife Gomer and their children and her returning to her harlotries, and then him telling Hosea to go and return his wife and bring her back and protect her, build a hedge around her, keep her from her lovers. God says, that's what I'm going to do with Israel. And then he spends the rest of the book declaring how guilty Israel is. And then he says repeatedly, but I'm going to restore them. And he wraps the book up by saying, now if you're wise, understand this. So then what can we say about the people who don't seem to understand it? It's not wise. Do you remember the commercials that used to say, it's not nice to fool Mother Nature?
Yeah.
Okay, it's not smart to bet against God. He's already said what he's gonna do, gonna, G-O-N-N-A. He's already said what he's gonna do. People of faith believe him. And say, well, that's what he said he's gonna do. That's obviously what he plans to do. He's going to demonstrate the magnificence of his grace by redeeming these people who have demonstrated that you just can't be more guilty than this. And that is good news if you're anything like me. To know that he can do that for Israel means that he might also do it for me. That's my hope. That's my prayer. And he's going to redeem and save Israel through Jesus. And he's going to redeem us and save us through Jesus. Ultimately, the redemption of Israel and the redemption of the church, all of it wraps up to the glory of Christ. And if you're wise, if you're thinking, if you know the Word of God, you understand that. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. Whoever is discerning, whoever can read the Word of God and think about it seriously and understand what's being said, well, then you're going to know these things. You're going to understand these things. And ultimately, you're going to have to admit that the ways of Yahweh are correct. And far too much of modern theology that says that God is done with Israel and that God cannot restore Israel because of how bad they are and all the bad things they've done, how they've broken his law, how they've rejected their Messiah, therefore God is done with them. They just don't like it when we bring up these passages, this multiplicity of passages in the Old Testament where the prophets say that God is going to redeem Israel. They reject that. They don't like it, which is tantamount to saying the ways of God aren't right because it doesn't align with my theological outlook or my eschatological plan. It doesn't fit with my larger theology. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't seem right. And yet here's God himself saying, whatever I do, if I want to love them willingly just because I'm that gracious, then that's right. Even if they deserve judgment, and I love them anyway and redeem them anyway, that's right. And if he redeems you, silly little, lousy little, stupid little, sinful little you, do you need more adjectives? Are the adjectives accurate? If he loves you, it's because he wanted to. And despite how guilty you are, the fact that he chose to love you is right. Isn't that great news? I mean, you're not going to hear better news in your silly little life. Because every once in a while, we all mess up. Once in a while, we all engage our flesh. Every once in a while, we lose our tempers. Every once in a while, we forget that we're children of God. Every once in a while, we act like the world. Every once in a while, we give in to our flesh. And it's good to know that we have a perfect Redeemer and that Christ has saved us utterly and completely. And as a consequence, God loves us fully and completely, even when we are at our worst. And he does all that. He redeemed us because he loves us, because he wants to, and that's right. Have you ever heard yourself say, how could God love somebody like me? I'll tell you how. Because he's right. Because he can do whatever he wants. And he sent his son to save sinners. And that is the grace of God that is demonstrated here in Hosea and demonstrated throughout the Bible, that human beings simply cannot earn the goodness of God or the redemption of God, the salvation of God, but he still saves and redeems because he's that good, that gracious, and that right. And I love that theology. The righteous are ultimately going to walk in the right ways of God. And because the ways of God are right, transgressors will stumble over it. And that's the end of the book of Hosea. 3 weeks from tonight, remember, you have the next 2 Wednesdays off, so don't come here. I mean, you can come here and sit in the parking lot or something, I don't know. But the next couple of Wednesdays, I'll be out. So we will pick up in the book of Joel, which will be really fun, and we'll do that in 3 weeks.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.